Well, we are continuing this morning with the second part of what we began last week, dealing with instrumental music in the worship of God. As we said already, that this subject would appear strange to most churches that would name the name of Christ. It has become such a part of worship, the use of instruments. It shows us the power of tradition. It shows us the power of what we get used to doing, rather than pausing and asking the question, what does the Word of God actually say about this? What is the principles of God's Word, and what are the commands of God's Word and the dictates of God's truth regarding this issue? We reminded ourselves last week that the Lord Jesus Christ said to a sinful Samaritan woman by Sychar's well, one of the most profound statements regarding the worship of God in all of Scripture, and that is that God must, because God is a spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Which means that the issue of worship is not just some next level, or maybe when we get to 20 years along the Christian road, then we can consider it. No, this is basic. This is basic to what it means to have fellowship and to have a relationship with the living God. Let's begin where we finished last week. I want to remind you of that quote from Calvin that we finished with last week. We'll begin there. Calvin, in his comment on Psalm 92, verse 4, says, "We are to remember that the worship of God was never understood to consist in such outward services which were only necessary to help forward a people as yet weak and rude in knowledge, in the spiritual worship of God. A difference," he says, "is to be observed in this respect between his people under the Old and under the New Testament. For now that Christ has appeared and the church has reached full age, it were only to bury the light of the gospel should we introduce the shadows of a departed dispensation." You see how important this was for Calvin. It is a matter of burying the light of the gospel by introducing that which was the shadows of the old. From this, he says, it appears that the papists, as I shall have occasion to show elsewhere, in employing instrumental music, cannot be said so much to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to ape it in a senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in that worship of the Old Testament which was figurative and terminated with the gospel. You see, this is a gospel issue. Basically what Calvin is saying, if you bring guitars and drums and pianos and organs into the worship of God, you are denying the cross of Christ. You are shadowing the cross of Christ. You are putting a block over it and saying that Christ did not fulfill the shadows of the Old Testament. By not having instruments in public worship, we are declaring that the shadows are gone and the reality has come. That in the words of Calvin, the church has come to full age. We're no longer children that need to be distracted, just like children are distracted with little toys and with trinkets and with colors. We, as the mature Church of Jesus Christ, do not need such things to draw our love to him. Again, Dabney in the 19th century, a well-known American Presbyterian pastor and theologian, he says these words, "But these organ-grinding Protestant churches are aiding and encouraging tens of thousands of their members to adopt this pagan mistake. Like the besotted papists, they are deluded into the fancy that their hearts are better because certain sensuous animal emotions are aroused by a mechanical machine in a place called a church and in a proceeding called worship. You see, Calvin and Dabney do not find this a small matter. This is major. This is central to what we are as the church. Even Thomas Aquinas, the scholastic of the 13th century, when within the Roman church some were suggesting the bringing in of instruments at that stage, this is what Aquinas, who by the way was R.C. Sproul's favourite theologian, this is what Aquinas says in the 13th century. Instruments of music such as harps and psalteries the church does not adopt for divine praises, lest it should seem to Judaites. Instruments of this sort move the mind to delight than form internally a good disposition. Under the Old Testament, however, there were some utility in such instruments, both because the people were more hard and carnal and needed to be stirred up by instruments of this kind as by promises of earthly good. That is very perceptive. You see, the problem in the broad church today is that the majority of people in the pew are not converted. Therefore, we need something more than Christ to keep them. We need an interesting, entertaining service of worship to bring in the goats, because they won't stay if we just preach the word of God and stick to the means of grace that God has commanded. So Aquinas understood the issue in the 13th century, Calvin understood the issue in the 16th century, and Dabney understood the issue in the 19th century. Now, last time we saw three basic points. First of all, until the time of David, there was no positive command for the use of instruments in the worship of God. Secondly, they were to be used in the context of tabernacle, temple worship and sacrifice. And thirdly, there is no evidence that instruments were ever used in the Jewish synagogue. But an objection is raised, and this brings us to our reading this morning from Exodus 15, where we read of Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, in Exodus 15, verse 20, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and so on. A number of points need to be considered on these verses, especially if we're going to use this text. And what I find, to be honest with you, is that when people want to do something, they will use anything that they can as a basis for their practice. But if this is going to be a defense for the use of instruments in the worship of God today, let's deal with the text. First of all, we have nothing in the text to establish that this was approved or commanded by God. For example, there are many things in Scripture that happen. Just because something happens in the Bible, that doesn't make it a command of God. For example, David and Solomon had hundreds of wives. God never commanded that, and he never approved of that. They did it, but not with God's approval. They followed the times rather than God's command. Secondly, notice in Exodus 15 verse 20, the person who leads this, Miriam, not a great example. And all you need to do to prove that point is go to Numbers chapter 12, where basically in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron and so on say, well, you know, is Moses only a prophet? Can we not do what he does? And we see that in the church today, don't we, where people think that just because you can physically do something similar to those who are called by God, that somehow you have the legitimacy to do it. Miriam thought that way, and many others in the time of Moses and since then have thought that way. Thirdly, she is called a prophetess. Some might say, well, because she was a prophetess, that means what she did was acceptable. Well, the vast majority of Old Testament prophets did not do what was according to the will of God. But also, a gift does not supersede God's command. And again, this is where we bring it back to one of the fundamental issues of pastors overstretching or overreaching their call. Pastors do not have the right to bring their will, their preference, what they like, and that's what we see in most churches today. Pastors basically doing their will, what they think, and exercising their mind rather than the mind of God. Fourthly, notice in verse 20 of Exodus 15, it says that she took a timbrel in her hand. This was something she did, something that she wanted to do rather than commanded by God. Also, all the women had access to these instruments. It says, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Notice, they went after her. This is not a good example to defend the use of instruments in worship today. In fact, this is a good example to prove the opposite. But most importantly, she was not leading the congregation in worship. She was leading the women after her, but not leading the congregation. If you go back to verse 1 of Exodus 15, Moses, it says in verse 1 of Exodus 15, then sang Moses, and there's no mention of instruments here, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Moses is leading the congregation, the children of Israel, in worship unto the Lord. Miriam wasn't. And spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider, and so on, hath he thrown into the sea. There's a fundamental distinction between what Moses was doing and what Miriam was doing. But sixthly, on this point, if Miriam and what she did is to be the basis for Christian worship, then women are to lead, and also dancing is to be allowed in the Christian church as a form of worship. This would be very suitable for many today. Interestingly, Dr. John Gill, notes on this word dances apparently can refer to another kind of instrument, but I don't know any more regarding that. Also, we must remember that there's a difference between the Jewish state or the Jewish nation and the Jewish people in the Old Testament. So the times of rejoicing are not purely seen in congregational context, but in a national context. In other words, what Miriam was doing was a human response to the deliverance of the nation. And therefore, it is not congregational worship, but a national response of a people. George Gillespie, who was a Scottish Presbyterian theologian of great renown, showing the distinction between the two, that is, the Jewish state and the Jewish people, or the Jewish church in the Old Testament, notes seven distinctions. First of all, in respect of laws, the judicial law was given to the state, the ceremonial law to the church. Secondly, in respect of acts, the members of the state did not as such worship God and offer sacrifices in the temple, and the members of the church did not as such inflict physical punishments. In other words, it was the civil state that inflicted physical punishment, including death, upon the transgressors. The church in Scripture, this is really important, the church in Scripture never carried out a capital punishment. And that's why the civil law of Israel is not to be exercised by the church today, because the church never exercised that. That is transferred over to the civil leaders in our nation. Very important distinction. Thirdly, in respect of controversies to be decided, Some concerned the Lord's matters, and some were to be ecclesiastically settled. Some the king's matters, and were to be civilly decided. Fourthly, in respect of officers, the priests and the Levites were church officers, magistrates and judges were state officers. Fifthly, in respect of continuance, the Romans took away the Jewish state and civil government, but the Jewish church and ecclesiastical government remained. Sixthly, in respect of variation, the constitution and government of the Jewish state underwent serious changes under different civil administrations. But we cannot say that the church was remodeled as often as the state was. And lastly, in respect of members, there were proselytes, the proselytes of righteousness, who were admitted to membership in the church with its privileges, but were not entitled to the privileges of members of that state. They are the words of George Gillespie. Another example is often cited, getting back to the main issue, in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Look there with me for a moment. 2 Samuel and chapter 6. This is the account of the transportation of the ark. Well-known account in the scripture. And this is actually, to me, when I read this and first understood this passage, it really reinforced the principle that we're seeking to teach this morning. And for the sake, I'm going to read the passage. It's 15 verses, but there's a couple of verses that I just want to really emphasize in these 15 verses. The 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. That was mistake number one. The Levites were called to carry the ark, and brought it out in the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab. But let's just pause there for a moment. Just go back to that point. Here's where human wisdom supersedes or overtakes the word of God. God had commanded the Levites to carry the ark. Human logic says, well, isn't it much easier to make a cart? Isn't it much easier to build a nice platform with wheels that we can just simply push the ark along? Yes, human logic would say that, but God's command wouldn't. Verse 5, this is the key verse. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps, on psalteries, on timbrels, on cornets, and on cymbals. And all of this would have been in the best will, with the best of intentions, human wisdom, lots of emotion, worshipping the Lord, using all these instruments. It would have been a tremendous time of and they would have had a sense, we're doing the will of God. We're actually, we feel like we're doing God's will. We're doing, of course, moving the ark from where it is to bring it to God's house. Of course, this all is right. What could it be wrong? Verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand for the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Now here's the important point. Uzzah wasn't the only one at fault, but Uzzah was the one that received the judgment of God. David was wrong. The people were wrong. Uzzah, they all deserve to be treated, and this is where It brings out Luke 13, for example, where the Tower of Siloam and the Lord Jesus basically says, you all deserve that to happen to you. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Uzzah dies, the nation should have died because they disobeyed God. Verse 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of God come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him in the city of David. You see, David didn't understand the Lord as he should have at this point. But David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom. You see, the Lord in his mind was the God that he had constructed. A God that would be satisfied with his wisdom and his ways and him doing it according to his feelings. And suddenly he's confronted with the God who must be worshipped exactly according to his will and his command. Verse 11. The ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so. Now look at this. Look at the difference between what happened earlier and now. And so it was when they that bear the ark of the Lord. Now David begins to do the will of God. And they'd gone 6 paces. He sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting. And get this, with the sound of what? The only instrument to this point that was ever commanded. The trumpet. All the other instruments were gone. The cart was gone. David realized, I need to go back to God's command. Now we know later on in David, instruments were commanded for the tabernacle, for the temple. But at this point, the only commanded instrument was the trumpet. And this passage really shows in very vivid and startling fashion the difference between worshipping God according to my feelings, my desires, and according to God's command. Another objection is, what about the instruments mentioned in the Psalms? We dealt with this last week. We won't spend much time on it. Just to say again, Psalm 150, the first verse, it's in the sanctuary. It's in the temple. And therefore, that's where the instruments were used. John Gerardo, speaking on those who argue for the continuing of musical instruments from the Psalms, says this. This argument from the Old Testament scriptures proves vastly too much. Those who have most urgently insisted upon it have acted with logical consistency in importing, get this, priests into the New Testament church. Anglicanism, for example, not just Romanism, but Anglicanism, they're called priests because they transport the Old Testament ideas into the New. Priests suppose sacrifices and then even the sacrifice of the Mass. Instrumental music, he says, may not seem to stand upon the same foot with that monstrous corruption, but the principle which underlies both is the same. And that whether we are content with a single instrument, the cornet, the bass viol, the organ, or go on by a natural development to the orchestral art, the cathedral pumps, and there's some even, and I won't mention any names, but there's men of God who we greatly expect whose services of worship have become like cathedral pomp with huge choirs all dressed in lovely uniforms and lots of instruments, so that it becomes like a cathedral, it becomes like a temple rather than the church of Jesus Christ, trying to match the spectacular magnificence of Rome in the words of Gerardo. We are Christians, he says, and we are untrue to Christ and to the Spirit of grace when we resort to the abrogated and forbidden ritual of the Jewish temple. Now, is there a biblical distinction? And again, we addressed this to some degree last week. I just want to make one more point on this. Is there a biblical distinction between the sanctuary and the synagogue? We looked at Psalm 74 and verses 7 to 9. One more point on those verses. In verse 9 it says, "We see not our sign, there is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long." Again, in the Old Testament, the temple was governed not by the prophets, but by the priests and the Levites. The synagogues were governed by the prophets. So prophets not for the temple, priests for the temple, prophets for the synagogue. We actually see this implied in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verses 22 and 23. It's the Shunammite speaking to her husband. And she called, verse 22, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 22. And she called her husband and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." It's a wonderful indication that the husband was saying, why are you going to the prophet? You only normally go on the Sabbath, because you go to where he preaches in the synagogue. So according to Psalm 74 verses 7 to 9, there is a distinction between the sanctuary and the synagogue. Dr. Plumter, in the article on synagogues in Smith's Dictionary of the Bible, citing Vintriga on the synagogue, says this: "Jewish writers have claimed for their synagogues a very remote antiquity in well nigh every place where the phrase 'before the Lord' appears. They recognize in it a known sanctuary, a fixed place of meeting, and therefore a synagogue," or as some translations puts it, a meeting place. So as we come to the end of this morning, and we have at least one or two more sessions on this, where we've been looking at the Old Testament last week and this week, next week we'll get into the New Testament on the subject. Addressing the differences between the synagogues and the temple, Gerardo notes three differences. In the first place, no element in the synagogue worship was typical and temporary. In other words, what was particular to the synagogue remains, is what he says. This is too evident to require argument. The reading, exposition of the word, addresses or sermons, the singing of psalms. And again, we're going to deal with psalm singing in a few weeks' time, because I want to deal with all these issues connected to the regular principle of worship. So the wonderful thing, let's just emphasize this, the wonderful thing is that in our worship this morning, we are worshiping the same way, essentially the same way that the Old Testament saints in the synagogue worshipped, the way Jesus worshipped, the way the apostles worshipped. There is a unity of the church, not only in time, but in history. And that's according to the will of God. He goes on to say, the contribution of alms or elements of worship, which cannot be regarded as types foreshadowing substantial realities. In other words, there was nothing typical, there was nothing shadowy in that. The synagogue was substantially the will of God for the church in all ages. They belong to the class essential and permanent. In the second place, the essential and permanent elements of worship as fundamental to all public religious service entered, of course, into the temple worship. In other words, it was part of the temple worship. In this respect, there was no difference between the worship of the temple and that of the synagogue. In other words, these essential elements were also in the temple. But thirdly, whatever element of worship was absent from the synagogue and present in the temple, in other words, what was exclusive to the temple, is symbolical or typical or a type in its character. In other words, what's exclusive to the temple is a shadow, and therefore that departs with the gospel of Christ when it is fulfilled in Christ's death. Two more quotes as we finish. Voetius, who was a 17th century Dutch theologian, in his great work, The Ecclesiastical Polity, argues against the use of instrumental music in the church in these words, because it savors of Judaism, or a worship suited to a childish condition under the Old Testament economy. And there might with equal justice be introduced into the churches of the New Testament the bells of Aaron, the silver trumpets of the priests, the horns of the Jubilee, harp, psaltery, cymbals, with Levitical singers, and so the whole cultus of that economy, or the beggarly elements of the world, according to the words of the Apostle in Galatians 4. And finally, Dr. James Begg, a renowned 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister, says these words, "As good an argument can be made for the use of incense, priests, sacrifices, indeed of the whole temple system, as for the use of instrumental music in Christian worship." As I said, next week we will look at the New Testament on this subject. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for your wisdom to hear things that maybe many of us have never really heard as clear before, and maybe don't fully agree with yet. But Lord, we ask that you would give us the wisdom, and you would give us the strength to understand the Word of God and to apply it together. Father, we acknowledge that thy worship is a worship ordained by thee, called by thee, governed by thee, led by thee. And, O Lord, we do not want to tread with unruly hearts, with our own wills, but we want to submit to the governance of God alone in all these things. Help us, we pray. Continue with us now as we turn to the Lord's table, for we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.